So I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to be starting in verse 17. Again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." You can be seated.
You know, from the time we're little, we are always looking forward to the next thing. Can't wait for my next birthday. Can't wait till I turn 10 years old. In our house, you get to go on a special trip when you're 10. Can't wait till I'm 16 and get my driver's license. Can't wait till I'm 18, I can vote. Can't wait till I'm here, and can't wait till I'm there. And I think oftentimes we forget to enjoy the journey. We forget to live in the moment, to live each day to the very, very fullest and to the very, very best of our ability. It's something I woke up and I was talking with my daughter about. And you get days like this, and whether you like the hot weather, the warm weather in the middle of January or not, there's a lot to be said for, well, in our house, again, we have one of those things. Wherever you go, there you are. It's rather profound. If you think about it, it should elicit a slight chuckle from you. But in reality, the profoundedness of it is right on target. It's right on target. We, at the church that I do the music at in the morning, we finished up the service with Surrender, a song called Surrender. And the idea of surrender is just an honest evaluation of right where you are. See, in military time, there are armies that are fighting. And when that army comes to the realization that they are outnumbered and they are at the end of a loaded rifle or the target of mortar shells or tank fire or missiles and rockets, it's a good thing to send up that white flag. It's a good thing to surrender. For surrender is just really a recognition of your reality. It's right where you are. And as followers of Christ, a surrender is a right recognition of who God is within our life and His sovereign plan and His right to appoint kings as He sees fit, to appoint kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall as He sees fit. There's a term called kingmakers. Kingmakers are those essentially who, it's a person or a group that has the power to appoint or to help, to influence someone to a position of power, be it royal or whatnot. In our current government, one former journalist actually kind of has that position that might be called kingmaker. His name is David Axelrod. And many feel that he was very instrumental in our current president getting elected. In fact, our current president, I think, fancies himself a kingmaker. How many of you read an article this week that he said, "I have a pen and I have a phone, and if Congress doesn't do what I want them to do, I'll just take action myself." Do you realize that is a watershed moment in our country, and nobody said a word? I haven't heard a whole lot from the other side. I haven't heard of any Republican lawmakers just balled up in fury at the atrocity of that statement as it pertains to our current constitutional form of government. For he has anointed himself king, and at the stroke of a pen or the push of some buttons, he's decided to executive order himself in total and complete power. Folks, it's a scary moment. But ultimately, for the believer, for us who put our trust in that which is high and far above any form of earthly government, we can rest assured in the sovereignty and in the power of God to bring things about to his end and according to his plan. In this passage here today, and as we've come off of this, we see a very humble man who has his good side and has his bad side. We find a person who has enough humility that we're going to see today hides in the baggage when his name is called. We saw him with enough humility that when he went home after being anointed king by Samuel and told he was going to be king, he either conveniently forgot to mention it or was too embarrassed to mention it. And, you know, when they do our funerals, well, somebody once said, live your life so they don't have to lie at your funeral. And the reality is all of us have good points and all of us have bad points. All of us have admirable traits and admirable qualities, and we all have not so admirable traits and not so admirable qualities. And we really see that with the life of Saul here. We see someone who God saw fit to raise him up to be a king. He gave him physical attributes. He made him tall, which people saw as a sign of power. Even in our day, being tall is seen as an advantage. Did you know that people who are taller have a higher average salary than people who are shorter? That's just a reality. You know, you could drive down the street and not know where you're going. And you see someone who's 6'4", and you see someone who's 5'3". Invariably, you go to the 6'4" person to ask for directions. Could have a 12 IQ, but that's who our natural instinct is to go and ask directions for. So, be that as it may, people who are taller make more money, and they tend to get hired at higher paying jobs, just the way that it goes. Saul had the physical attributes. He came from a good family that was reasonably well off, well to do. He had his character flaws, but he also had enough ingredients that God looked at him and used him according to his purposes. Now, we talked about the fact last week that Saul did not seem to be someone who was inclined to pursue a deep-seated relationship with God. He didn't seem to have a desire to bow down before God and follow his commands and do as the Lord wanted him to do. He wasn't a man after God's own heart. And it eventually cost him his kingdom. But that's not the first time that God, or the last time that God has chosen people who were not necessarily godly, but were very qualified to, in his sovereignty, lead nations. I think of Thomas Jefferson, who, you know, you may or may not know this, but Jefferson edited the Gospels. He created a Bible and he cut out all of the red letters of Jesus. He put them together in a manual of good sayings and positive moral living. But the Bible that he wanted, he cut out all the miracles. He cut out all what might be termed as mysticism. And this was a quote in a letter to Peter Carr he wrote in 1787. He said, and this is to show you that God uses men who are not godly and puts them in positions of leadership. He said, millions of innocent men, women, and children, since the introduction of Christianity, have been burnt, tortured, fined, and imprisoned, yet we have not advanced one inch toward uniformity. He also said this. He said, question with boldness even the existence of a God. He said, because if there be one, he must approve of the homage of reason more than that of blindfolded fear. So Jefferson was not necessarily one who was a Christian. Neither was Ben Franklin. But they did understand, at least they did acknowledge a creator. They did acknowledge the necessity of God, just as Saul did. Saul acknowledged God. Saul sought out Samuel for advice, unfortunately not frequently enough. And later on down the road, Saul had his own agenda. Nonetheless, in this little section now, Saul went home. And Samuel decided to call a meeting. A meeting to help the Israelites remember from whence they came. This first part we call a godly remembrance. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all of the kingdoms that were oppressing you." So Samuel holds a meeting, and Samuel presents a memorial. And that memorial is repeated oftentimes through Scripture, and that's the deliverance that God gave to the children of Israel. And I find it interesting that time and time again, we see Stephen doing that when he's talking, and just as he's about to get stoned, he reminds them of everything that the Israelites went through, all that they came out of. We find those reminders in Psalms as well of what God did to bring the people out of Egypt. Now, for us, we look at it as words in a book. We look at it as a story. But each of us has memorials as well. Each of us has events that have happened in our lives that should remind us of how God has worked within our lives. I have referred to in the past to times when I was driving, and because of the way I drive, God's really had to save me a lot of times. That's why I don't put bumper stickers on my car, because I don't want people, you know, following us here and doing something to the church, because my right foot's a lot heavier than my left foot, and so I'm working on that, just so you know. But I have memorials, and I shared with you times when, I remember one particular time I was coming down from a men's conference and had my Keith Green cassette tape on. Tells you how far away that was. And coming down the mountain and was just worshiping in the Holy Spirit. I had my eyes open, promise you that. But, you know, hopefully you understand and you have an encounter at times when you worship, when you are in heaven, as it were, where there... The what's going on around you truly, like we sang, let the world around me fade away. And you are as close to sitting at the throne of God or face down before the throne of God as you could possibly be. And it was one of those times. And I'm in the right lane, and probably the cliff beside the road coming down the mountain was maybe from here to the end of the piano over there. And next thing I know, I see the trailer of a semi-truck coming right into my peripheral vision. Now, thankfully, I didn't make a hard right, because I'd have gone right off the cliff and, you know, discovered what it felt like to fly in a car for a very short period of time. And you know what? It was wild, because the Holy Spirit just prompted me not to step on the brake too much, not to overcorrect, but without even thinking about it, moved over just enough onto the shoulder. This is at 75 miles an hour, I want you to know, that this semi-truck is right here, you know. And it ended up passing, you know, the distance you travel in a car is amazing when you're going 75 miles an hour. It's like 500 feet per second or whatever. I don't know. It's just this ridiculous amount of distance. And, you know, 2 to 3 seconds later, it was over. And, you know, when something like that happens, usually your heart kind of doof, 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 does like that. And miraculously, I just continued worshiping. And I remember I smiled. I smiled and just continued singing at what was going on. And it really was. Had I overcorrected or jerked the wheel, I truly would have gone off the side of the mountain. And that's a memorial for me. That's a time that I remember that God delivered me. And I will never forget that, because it's been probably 16, 17 years that happened. I also think of times when He didn't let me do things that perhaps I wanted to do. When I was about 17 years old and I was in high school, and there was a band that had formed from some guys from my school, and it was a rock and roll band. And I had really just started to serve the Lord about that time. And they had asked me, hey, you know, all we need is a singer. And these guys were great musicians. They had a great drummer. They had a great bass player. They had a great guitarist. And they said, man, we want you to be our singer. And, you know, it took about 4 seconds to think about that and say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to go do that. Knowing that the type of lifestyle that goes along with that type of living was not compatible with my what I wanted to do, which was serve the Lord and sing for the Lord. And that's a memorial some 30 years ago that I remember to this day. There are events, there are memorials in our lives that even as I'm talking about this, you might be thinking back to some time that God has done something miraculous or something amazing. Or you look back and you go, boy, I'm glad my life didn't turn out that way at some event, some turning point, some plot point, as it were, in your life. Well, the Israelites had this memorial. And as you think about what happened, you know, they were delivered. They were in Egypt for 430 years. They had gone over there, obviously, with Joseph and Jacob and the families. 430 years later, they were deeply enslaved, and God raised up Moses to get them out. Think back 430 years. If we went back 430 years, that would be 1581. Or 1584. That's right. What year is this? 1584. We weren't even colonized. We weren't even on Plymouth Rock. We weren't even at Jamestown. That was before, really, this country was. That's how far back in time that the Israelites had gone. And they were delivered from a brutal dictator. You remember how brutal Pharaoh was. They said, we're running out of straw to make bricks. And he says, make twice as much with half the supplies. And so he was an iron-willed dictator who demanded unreasonable things from the people. And God delivered them. God gave the plagues, and he gave them the Passover, which became a memorial for the Israelites. The firstborn of all of the households were saved. They got out with everything, all of their possessions. They crossed the Red Sea. No small miracle. I've yet to see a parting of the water in my life. That's a monumental event that's taken place in their lives. The walls of Jericho crumbled down, not because they besieged it with cannons, but because they hiked around it. That's a tremendous, and they had forgotten. And so Samuel reminds them one miracle after another. And he quotes the words that God spoke to him. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. So how about it? What happens? What happens when things go badly? See, we're going to see that they reject God. And it's a ghastly rejection. We've got a godly remembrance, and we've got a ghastly rejection. Now, what happens? What do we do when things go bad? What happens to us? Do we call out for a king? A little idol in our life that we like to retreat to? You know, if somebody tells a lie about you and you find out, what's our usual reaction? Our usual reaction is to get angry. Our usual reaction is to go tell everybody what a horrible thing that person did to you, to talk about these lies. I found that out today. Somebody told some lies about me, and I found out that information, and boy, my first instinct was to get really mad. And then I thought, you know, this person is disseminating false information about me. And so I had a chance. Ava and I were driving home, and we had a chance to talk about it. And I thought, you know, it's a good lesson to learn. Number one, it's good that we don't lie about other people, that we don't spread false information. Essentially, what had happened is somebody had presented a straw man argument about what we believed and then destroyed that straw man argument. And that, in logical terms, that's the fallacy of the straw man. And so we were able to talk about that and go through some great life lessons that, number one, when we share information, we need to make sure that our information is accurate. Good reminder. And if you're in a teaching position, which if you lead children, you're in a teaching position, that we need to represent people fairly. And it's also a great reminder, guess what? People lie. People are sinful. It's a great reminder. And we need to approach all situations with the understanding that we're dealing with imperfect creatures. Great reminder. And so, Although my natural reaction was, I confess, it was to get mad and to get really angry and maybe even to retaliate. I need to call some people and tell them, did you realize this is what was said? Can you believe this was said? Well, what a lot. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit prevented that from happening. And we were able to think about these things, and it reminded me of the important position that, right here, from a pulpit, that I need to make sure that I have my facts straight. And that if we see somebody who we believe is living in an unbiblical manner, that we make sure we give people the benefit of the doubt. We examine what they're doing and not take things out of context and not build a straw man argument and not misrepresent what they truly believe and who they really are. So what do we do? A lot of times when somebody sins against us, you know what happens? When we get to our darkest place, oftentimes we run back to those sins. What happens when an alcoholic runs into problems and gets depressed? What do? They go back to the bottle. What happens when a drug addict hits the wall, gets depressed, can't function, where they run back to their addiction of choice? But God's saying, run to me. God says, I delivered you. I gave you everything. But what do? You want a king. You want an earthly king. So they rejected God. They rejected their God. And it is a ghastly rejection. For God says, today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. The word there is shoah, calamities, which also means catastrophes. I have delivered you from all your calamities and all your distresses. And you've said, set a king over us. So all those memorials. You know, we have memorials. Think about it. In our home, we have the Advent to remind us every year of the coming of Jesus Christ. We have church. Church is a form of a memorial. We come each week to remind us to be in the Word. We come each week to have fellowship one with another. We come each week to pray for one another. We're commanded to do so, but essentially, it's a memorial for us. It's a reminder of what we're supposed to be doing. I remember when we first started 8 years ago, and so many families had come from mainstream churches and said, this is like a homeschool retreat every week. It's like a homeschool conference every week that I get to come to. Because people were going to their churches and they were getting reprimanded for wanting to bring their children in the service. And they were getting told that, no, you can't bring your children in the service. And they were told, if you homeschool, you're weird and you're fringe. And you can come with a bunch of other people who are like-minded and say, it's a breath of fresh air. It's a memorial for us. It's a reminder of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, that we get to fellowship one with another. But they said, no, we don't want that. We want a king. Give us a king. A God who would deliver from calamity and catastrophe. Now, that's not on an individual, personal level. That's not a promise that you'll never have calamity or never have catastrophe, but God was talking about on a national level to the people of Israel. That because there were people individually that died. There's Christians we know who've undergone catastrophic things within their life, who've undergone debilitating diseases or accidents, and their life has changed forever. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we're not going to have tribulation. God says in this world, you will have tribulation. But he also says that he'll comfort us. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says he'll comfort us with the comfort that then we can turn around and comfort others with. So there's purpose to those things when they happen. But no, instead of the calamities and distresses, they wanted a king. They rejected God. Now, what do we think of when we think of rejecting God? You know, the most obvious thing is the extreme of rejecting God, which is what we call atheism. Okay, atheism essentially, is a rejection of the existence of God, or the position that there are no deities. Now, we might say that an ambivalence toward God is just as dangerous, if not more so. I was talking with Rachel Krause this morning, and she's taking classes over at Cochise College, and she got this necklace that says Jesus. And so she's down there going to her class, and someone comes up and goes, oh, is that your boyfriend, Jesus? I'm not making that up. She said, no, it's Jesus. And they went, oh. That's a rejection of God right there. Is that your boyfriend, Jesus? Really?
Can you believe that? Wow.
The problem with the atheists, you know what? They're not intellectually honest. Because the atheist then is claiming that they have comprehensive knowledge of the entire universe. They say, we've examined everything, there's no God. That's not an intellectually honest position. There's one atheist named John McCarthy says this. He said, not John MacArthur, John McCarthy. He says, an atheist doesn't have to be someone who thinks he has proof that there can't be a God. He only has to be someone who believes that the evidence on the God question is at a similar level to the evidence on the werewolf question. Now see, that's not really being intellectually honest. That's, you're creating this overgeneralized argument, but it's not really attacking it fundamentally. He still hasn't addressed the question of comprehensive evidence. One other guy says this. He says, his name is James Thomas. He says, your atheism, here's the definition of atheism, or of Christian, his definition of atheism, he's an atheist. He says his definition of Christianity is, you're basically killing each other to see who's got the better imaginary friend. And see, neither of these really deal with the issue that you cannot have comprehensive of the evidence that there is no God in all of the universe. You can't have comprehensive knowledge. So it's really not an honest argument. C.S. Lewis says, you know, atheists express their rage against God, although they don't believe that he exists or is there. So what's the rage about? See, a probably more honest position is one of agnosticism, to say, I don't really know. It's an unknowable thing, or that they won't commit to an opinion. I would much rather talk with someone who would be willing to admit this is, I don't know, as opposed to taking really a faith position to say he's not there. That's a rejection of God. Now, the Israelites rejected God. They had all of this evidence there. They had their history. They had the rule of the judges. They had the rule of Samuel. And they said, nope, we don't want that. We want a king. And it's amazing what people will believe when they reject God. Some of the views out there are astonishing. Listen to what the Buddha, as the followers of Buddha say, the Buddha. He says, believe nothing, no matter where you read it, or who has said it, not even if I have said it, unless it agrees with your own reason or your own common sense. Now, what does that do? Let's think about that. Number one, what if they have no reason or common sense? But number two, what does that boil down to? That takes it down to each individual person gets to choose reality, gets to define truth. Hence, you got your everybody's their own God. That's the logical conclusion of that way of thinking. Don't believe anything. And folks, that has infiltrated, permeated, dominated Western thought. And sadly, even Christianity in many respects. People will believe amazing things when they reject God. But next, we finally have a godly result. Verse 20. Well, actually, Samuel finishes 19. He says, now therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So the word goes out. They don't have texting. They don't have voicemail. They don't have email. They don't have instant messaging. They don't have any of those things. The word goes out. They spread it, and the people come. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. And the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. Now, this is interesting, this concept of being taken by Lot. We see it time and time again throughout Scripture. The Hebrew word is, there's several Hebrew words, one including called naral, to drop, or shalak, to throw. But essentially what they were doing was they were taking stones, special stones, and they were throwing them. They were rolling dice, as it were. So, what do we want to happen? We're going to roll dice. Pew! Now, isn't it interesting? Think about where Samuel is. Samuel knows the result. Do you think Samuel thought, oh boy, I hope it comes up the Benjaminites. Pew! Oh, phew! I don't think so. Wouldn't it be comforting if we knew the answer? Wouldn't it be comforting that every time that we played a card game, we said, pick a card, any card, and it wasn't a trick, and, you know, seven of diamonds, whoosh, there it was. I knew. Okay, roll the dice. Nine's coming up, a five and a four, pew, five and a four. You know, Samuel had that inside knowledge because he had that relationship with God. Interestingly, you know what, in Exodus, or rather in Numbers 27, turn to Numbers 27 very quickly. Numbers 27, verse 21. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Now the Urim and the Thummim were special stones that they used for what? For finding out what God's will was. He shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim. It was a special gemstone that they would essentially roll to find out what God's will was. We see that in other places. On the Day of Atonement, turn to Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 7. Then Aaron shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. One lot is for the Lord, and the other is for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. In Joshua 18:19, they cast lots. Look, they came into the territories and they cast lots to see who got what. And time again, we'll see it in 1 Samuel 14, in 24 and 25. And you know what? In each of those incidences, it's to determine God's plan. See, we're brainwashed into the concept of luck. You realize that? Now, all of these were matters of the Spirit. But what happened when Judas betrayed the Lord? How did they find out the next disciple? They cast lots, and Matthias was the one who was chosen. Now, if we're ingrained in believing in luck, then you might have some problem with some of those things. But see, we see in Samuel the evidence laid out supporting what God had already told Samuel. God said, I have raised up a king. It's Saul. So remember, Samuel took him up. They had dinner together. He pointed out to the people, this is your new king. And he told, Samuel went and took Saul and told him the word of the Lord. Hey, guess what, Saul? You're going to be the king. And he sent him on his way. And so then when he gathers the people together, whether it be days, weeks, or months later, Samuel already knows the outcome. He knows what it's going to be like. You know what we would do in our greed? We would go on ahead in time, and we would look at the lottery numbers on Saturday night and find out what they were. And then we'd scratch them off. I had this crazy dream. Crazy dream last week. It was as real as day. I mean, the only reason I would share it is simply because it's so humorous. So in my dream, for some reason, I'd won the lottery, which is crazy because I don't, you know, if you don't play, you can't win, right? And I never buy lottery tickets. If you don't play, you can't lose either. And so in this dream, all of a sudden, I got this, you know, $457 million. And so in my dream, I'm calling up the financial advisors and trying to get lawyers, going, how am I going to tell the church? What am I going to do? That'll never work. And this whole scenario is going on. What am I going to do with the money? Where are we going to live? What relatives am I going to take care of? And who am I going to invest it with? And you know, I woke up and was bummed for just a second. Oh, I mean, it was as real of a dream as I have had, you know, since, you know, I was running through high school without my shirt on. You know, one of those dreams, you ever have those dreams where you're running through the halls and you're, oh, I forgot to put my shirt on today. And it was as real as one of those dreams. And I literally had this endorphin high that I had to come down off of, you know, and then go drink my coffee and try to recover that. But it was the wildest thing. But isn't that just kind of our human nature? We would take that and want to use it for the wrong thing. We would use it for our own gain. But God never does that. When He disseminates knowledge, it is for His sovereignty. It is for His purpose. It is for His glory. It is not about luck. But what do we do? Do we cast lots? Are we supposed to cast lots nowadays? Okay, Lord, do you want me to buy the Ferrari or the Lamborghini? No. But see, if there's real decisions that need to be made, we have things that they didn't have. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the Word of God in which we can go to for precepts or patterns or principles. We have prayer. We can go to the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We have godly counsel with other people who are following. They were dealing in an entirely different scenario. They probably could have gone and consulted Samuel on things. And God dealt with them. He dealt with the prophets. That's how the word came, through the revelation of the prophets. We don't go and roll dice to see what we're going to do. If we have important decisions, we might put a fleece before the Lord. We might pray. But again, that's not something that we're going to do on a regular basis. And if you remember the fleece, he put out some cotton, and if it was dry, then it was one answer, and if it was wet, then it was another answer. And that's essentially what a fleece is. We might fast to find out what the next... You know, I don't think we should go around giving ultimatums, you know. Okay, Lord, I'm going to walk out this door, and if the first person I see has a blue shirt on, then we're going to move to a different church. Really? You know, we're not going to make ridiculous ultimatums like that before the Lord. We're going to trust in Him. Trust in Him with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. Psalm 37:23. Turn over there real quick. And this is really a tremendous comfort where it says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." The steps of the Lord, or the steps of a man, are established by the Lord. We can take great comfort in that. This appointing, this anointing of the king was established by the Lord. So we've got a great result, and then we have a giant responsibility. So verse 21, the end of verse 21, when they sought Saul, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there still a man to come?" So they drew these lots, they cast the lots, they found the Benjamite, they found the Matrite, they found the family of Kish, and Saul's number came up. "Saul, it's your number! Saul?" Anybody seen Saul? Maybe the dice were wrong. Let me blow on the stones and see if we get a different result. He said, "Is there another one to come?" And the Lord said, think about it, the Lord said. So Samuel's going, "Where's Saul?" And the Lord whispered and revealed to Saul, "He's hiding in the luggage. Go check over there with all the suitcases and the pillows and the Coleman, you know, what do they call those? Coolers." And there's Saul, hiding out. Not wanting, whether be it embarrassment or humility or whatever the case, it wasn't easy. He's crouching, his head probably still stuck up because he was a head taller than everybody else. "So get out of there! Would you get over here? It's your time, man. It's your time." And so they drag him up there. Then they ran and took him from there. See, they didn't even have to go hunting for him. He's in the baggage. Go get him. They ran. "Saul, come over here." They brought him before the people. He was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." So there was some honor. There were some good things. There were some redeemable qualities about Saul. Just like there was redeemable qualities about Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin. And there's redeemable qualities even about people that are not godly, but God sovereignly establishes them in positions of leadership. And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Here was their request. "Long live the king." Which is still used today in England. Do you realize that? They still say that. And Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. So he informed them, probably taken from Leviticus 17. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. That book, we've never recovered that book. We don't know all of the things that were in there, but he did inform the people, and he did write it down.
And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. And Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. Here's the king! Go back to your farm.
Where's the palace? At that point, there was no palace. He ruled as king from he and his father's place, and they took care of the donkeys.
And with him went men of valor,
whose hearts God had touched. I love that. I love the fact that God anointed and appointed this man. He gave him the power to lead. He didn't have any political training. Gave him the wisdom to lead, the power to become a good soldier and a military commander. And said, this is your king. And then God touched the hearts of people to surround him and to help him. Isn't that neat that God is going to do that? And he's going to do that in everything. When there are leaders, you know what? God's going to surround that leader. Especially, you know, in positions of ministry, pastors and teachers and missionaries and evangelists, God is going to put it on the heart of people to be tremendously loyal and to come alongside. You remember Moses. His arms got tired, and as long as his arms were up, they had victory. But as soon as his arms came down, they began to lose the victory. They began to lose the battle. And so God appointed, he inspired, he put it on the parts of people to hold his arms up. What was their job? Okay, I'm holding the left arm. Can I get a raise? What's his pay by the hour? No, it wasn't about that. It was, I'm here to serve God's anointed. And there's one on the right side to serve God's anointed. And you know what? Each of us are called. Each of us are called to help one another. Each of us are called, if we seek the Lord, if we will say, you know, Lord, what do you have me to do? What is my position in the body of Christ? How can I serve? And we're all called to be servants, each one of us. You know, this is not a CEO structure, and it never will be a CEO structure. If it ever becomes a CEO structure, I'm gone. I'm not. That's not what God has. That's not what he has for this church. We are here to help each other, to serve and to labor for one another.
So God touched the hearts of some, but some worthless fellows said, how can he save us? And just like any position of leader, you're always going to have your detractors. You're always going to have your people who, through jealousy or through whatever reasons, they're going to be detractors. It's just the way that it is. So if you don't ever want detractors, don't ever be a leader. Because once you get up in front, you become in the firing line. And when you lead, you know what's exposed? Your back is exposed. And when people wore armor, they usually didn't have it on their back. If you look at the Roman armor was a breastplate of righteousness that strapped on the front to cover them. And they did that so that the Roman soldiers wouldn't turn and run away and get stabbed in the back. As long as they kept their armor facing them, they had a chance to deflect the blows of hammers or swords. And when you lead, your back is exposed. It's there to do like Brutus did to Julius Caesar and stab him in the back. And frequently, if you've ever been in leadership, you understand that oftentimes those who hurt you the most might be the ones that you trusted the most. It happens in marriages, sadly, in our time all the time. We get hurt by those, the ones that we love the most. But you know, God is sovereign. He is the mighty King. Behold the mighty King. Saul was a temporary, earthly mighty king whom God appointed. But we have a mighty king whose name is Jesus Christ. And we serve him. And God wants us to seek him. And God has sovereignly worked within our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he is continually working within our lives. So the obvious questions are, do you trust in the Son? Is he the mighty king within your life? Are you allowing him? You know, when things get difficult, are you calling out for the earthly king? Do you go back to those sins that might bring you comfort? Or do you say, you know what? I want the Lord. I want the king working within my life. And we're going to go on in the future. We're going to see Saul having tremendous victories. And we're going to see Saul encounter tremendous defeat, devastating defeat. And I think, as we referred to at the very beginning, enjoy the journey. Enjoy the journey. See, if we come to embrace God's eternal sovereignty operating within our life, that He's in control of every aspect of our life. That is, I'll tell you what, that is much more comforting to me than living in a random society where God takes His hands off and lets things happen because, you know, there's sin. Sorry that happened to you. You know what? I'll make all things good. I'll put it all together and everything. I have a hard time with that. I've come to the place in my life where I say, if something bad is going to happen, I take more comfort in the fact that God says, you know what? Yeah, it did happen. And you know what? It was decreed to happen because of this down the road. And because I'm doing this in this person's life. And because I've got the big picture and I love you so much that this happened within your... Think about Johnny Erickson Tata. Was it just a mistake that she dove into shallow water and cracked her spine? Was that just a mistake? And God said, I turned my head for a second, she's in the lake. No. Look at the tremendous work that God had ordained and decreed for her to do, not being able to move from the neck down. That is a loving and mighty God. So when we're in the midst of the difficulty and the triumph, stop and enjoy the journey. How do we do that? You know what? Our kids are growing up faster than we can imagine. Life is whizzing by. And it seems like the older I get, the faster it whizzes. You know, you get on the merry-go-round with your... My children make me ride this ridiculous roller coaster at Peter Piper. You know what I'm talking about? And I want to throw up every time I get off. You know, so I grip my teeth and everybody... Boom, boom, boom. And I got to see him 41 times and I turn it backwards. And then, boom, and I got to see him 41 times going backwards and they're still laughing at me because I'm holding on for dear life. That's how fast life seems to be going for me. Sometimes it makes me want to throw up too. But it just seems like it's that fast. Stop and enjoy the journey. You know what? You might, ladies, you might get to the end of your school day and you might not have got everything done. It's okay. Just take a deep breath and enjoy the journey. You know? Guys, we get stuck at work, and then we get done at work, and we might get home, and we're thinking about work, and then we get back to work, and we're wishing we were home, and we're never really in the present of where we are. Stop and enjoy. Because you know what? God has sovereignly put you there. Just like we talked about at the beginning, when surrender is an honest evaluation of where you are. Enjoy that surrender. Enjoy the fact that God has placed you where you are, perfectly at this time, at this moment, with your children, your wife, or your husband, in this church, at your job, or in your homeschooling situation, or wherever you are, stop and enjoy the journey. And let God be the King of your life. Amen? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, You are the mighty King. And there's lots of things that we can take from this passage and lessons to apply within our life. But Lord, just right now, God, we want to stop and take the time to worship You for loving us, to worship you for putting us with the family that we have, and knowing full well that's where we would be, and even ordaining that. Help us to appreciate the people that are sitting next to us, the little people that are below our hands right now or that our arms are on their shoulders. Help our little people to enjoy their mama and their daddies. Help us to love right where we are, to appreciate this journey that You have placed us on, and to realize that it is for Your glory. Lord, be our King. Forgive us of our sin, Lord. We pray that You would help us not to run to, when we are frustrated, not to run to old things or to call for earthly kings or idols, but instead to surrender to You, to to take that honest evaluation of our life and where we are, and for you, that you're calling for our surrender, that we would let you be God within our life. Please forgive us of our sin, Lord. Inspire us. Many are the plans of man, your word says, but the Lord will direct our path. And so we turn our hearts over to you. Lord, make us more effective witnesses. Make us more effective Christians. But help us, Lord, to worship you and to love you each and every moment, each and every day. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.